What a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul.
I know you can relate to that.
Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took of the offer of grace he did proper, he saved me, praise his dear name. Heaven came down, glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I have hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believe. Oh, riches eternal and blessings supernal from his precious hand I receive. Heaven came down, glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
All right. Thank you very much, Lee. That's a great song. Wonderful song. Heaven Came. Is that a John W. Peterson song? I think it is. Is it? You know, driving out our washboard road about 7+ miles, it's hard on vehicles. So we've been vehicle shopping the last week. I utterly hate the process. It's horrible. You know, it made me think more than once, there will be no vehicles in heaven. Won't that be wonderful? I mean, no gas pumps. No driving. No driving. No dirty windshields. No oil changes. No mechanical failures. Won't that be grand? You know, because in heaven, you'll travel at the speed of thought. You'll just say, well, I'd like to be over somewhere else. And off you go. I can't really conceptualize it, but I know that's true. I mean, what a thing. We're going to trade our junker in for another junker, if we can find one. Now, I didn't intend it to work out this way, but it just did. I was laboring with a newspaper column this week, and the further I got into it, I thought, there's a sermon in this. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. So then I began to explore the possibilities of a sermon. Well, for at least introductory purposes, you're going to have to permit me to read a 2-3 paragraphs of this newspaper column, and then we'll stop for a while. We're going to launch into some scriptures, some exploration, and then maybe we'll carry on a little further. It's going to be a stop-and-go kind of thing. But the Bible is relevant to anything and everything that applies to life. It just is. And what God's people have oftentimes forgotten is the relevancy of the Word of God. And we need to be made aware of that. Let's pray, first of all. Father, add your blessings, I do pray, on the reading, the dissecting, the understanding, the comprehending of your holy word. There's great joy that can be derived from knowing and being reminded of the fact that you're always right. You're never wrong. You never shoot blanks or dry rounds or misfires. You're always right on target. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that our trust and confidence can be in your word. Build it, I pray today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this begins as expected. The Democrats are loading all available artillery to bombard the selection of Neil Gorsuch to the Supreme Court. And, of course, they've said that. This isn't speculation. They've already indicated that. The evidence is mounting that they will be shooting blanks, but that will not prevent the noise of aimless explosions. The primary objection, although never stated, is that Judge Gorsuch is a strict constitutionalist. As such, he rejects the notion that the judiciary has the liberty to manufacture law, otherwise known as judicial activism. His record indicates a strong conviction and faith in the Constitution, which is the unmovable rock of legal interpretation. The left views this instrument as shifting sand to be used only as an auxiliary textbook. Of course, I find an extra particular, this is a sidebar here, but a particular delight in that Judge Gorsuch is a Colorado guy. Yeah, who's a fly fisherman, who hunts, kills critters. Man, that in itself has to be at least a partial endorsement, wouldn't you say? Yeah. it kind of makes sense when you stop and think about it. He clerked for Judge Byron Wizard White. He was a Colorado boy too, Supreme Court Justice. He played football for the University of Colorado many, many years ago. And so Colorado has a certain vested interest, if you please, in this judiciary pick. One might conclude that liberals seek to bypass the Constitution because it is a document of restrictions. Restraints are generally resented by progressives. Abortion, marijuana, and other mind-altering drugs are an example. The odd part of their resistance to the Constitution is found in the intent of the framers. Indeed, our national charter is a checklist of imitations, but they are aimed at the government, not the individual. Have you ever read the Constitution? That's where the limitations are. It's not on you as an individual, it's on the government. With this in mind, why aren't Democrats and friends doing cartwheels celebrating the choice of a man who desires to keep the government in check? You'd think they would be. The left continues to promote big government, but professes to champion human rights. To us non-Ivy League types, this twisted form of reasoning seems to be a giant contradiction. the larger the expansion of Big Brother, the more invasive are his regulations in our personal lives. Well, anyone with a sense of a cabbage worm can figure that out, folks. You just can't keep making laws and laws and laws and regulations and regulations and regulations without having that somehow interfere in your life. That's just, you know, it's absolutely obvious. Well, now here's where we're going to get a little Bible. I'll read this long paragraph and then we'll look in the Bible. This inconsistent logic actually predates our republic by several thousand years, demonstrating once again that history is constantly recycling itself. That's Ecclesiastes 1:9. You know, we just keep going in the same circles. The men of Babel thought so well of themselves, leading them to the conclusion that they were capable of anything. Quote, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11:4. Their purpose was to be known and recognized for superiority in thought and ability. The scriptures are often subtle in explanation of a difficulty. Quote, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. End of quote. Only God can make stone, and slime is a very poor substitute for mortar. Clearly the Lord was left out of the equation as they sought to elevate themselves. The result was a structure of temporary existence, God's final explanation mark on this unfortunate experiment was, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. When the Lord is expelled from the school of human deliberation, confusion always follows. Always follows. Well, you know, I got to thinking. I said, you know, I don't remember in 50 years of ever preaching on the Tower of Babel. Now, I've taught on it as I've taught through the book of Genesis, but I don't ever recall actually building a sermon around the Tower of the Babel. So I said, it's probably time. You know, maybe I should do that. And so I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, let's take a look at it here. Because the proposition of my thesis is that when people eradicate God from their thinking and their plan, confusion is always the result. And it is. It doesn't matter if it's a national plan or an individual plan. The result is exactly the same. Confusion. Interestingly, and this is just a sidebar, but the number 11 in your Bible, all numbers in your Bible have some significance. The number 11 is the number of confusion. So without coincidence, the Tower of Babel shows up in Genesis chapter 11. And so let's begin in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. That's almost hard to imagine when we realize that there's hundreds and hundreds of languages and dialects out there now. I guess when God confuses a thing, he does a masterful job of it. Now, the Duns and Mitch, they're going to go over to Cambodia. Fortunately, they will have some people at their disposal that speak English. But I'm sure they're going to hear a lot of foreign words that are strange to their ears. And they're going to say, what in the world does that mean, you know? I've been in many countries where, you know, different languages, but the strangest language I ever heard was when I was in India. Because they just start rattling this stuff off, and you can't tell when one word begins and it ends. It just seems like one long line of babbling. Think about the word. Babbling. When someone is talking unintelligible, we call it babbling. coming, of course, from Babel and the confusion. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Well, I don't know what their estimate was as far as how far away heaven was, but that's quite a project, wouldn't you say? All right, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. I don't know if you recognize that, but that's divine sarcasm. The Lord is omnipresent. The Lord's everywhere. The Lord didn't need to come down from anywhere. The Lord knew exactly what was going on. But just in a slight tone of sarcasm, the Lord says, yeah, I came down to look this deal over, you know. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all of the earth. Now, therein is a wonderful explanation for the validity of the Bible. There's not an anthropologist, an archaeologist, a sociologist, or any other ologist on the planet that can give you any kind of a rational explanation as to why we have these myriads of languages and dialects. I mean, just boku bazillions of them out there. So, how do you explain that short of the explanation of God's word? God confounded it. And boy, when he confounded it, he did a marvelous job of it. So what we see, first of all, here is a society of substitutes. A society of substitutes. God emphasizes that they had brick that they made for stone. They didn't utilize stone. I don't know how available stone was, but when you consider projects like the Egyptian pyramids and other things, you realize that sometimes stone was imported from great distances. But the Babylonians, in originality, they just made brick. You know what the Lord's showing us there? It's an emphasis on a man-made project, a man-made endeavor. God was not included in the equation whatsoever. Well, anytime a society begins to think well of itself, and obviously they did. Obviously they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name. Us, us, us. You see, we want to make a name for ourselves. And so when people are of that mindset and that opinion, God really isn't necessary in their endeavors. It's just, well, we can do it. It's an emphasis on what man can do. It kind of reminds me of the Titanic. This is a ship not even God can sink. Oh, really? It reminds you of the Twin Towers and several other endeavors of mankind. But then it gets worse. And slime had they for mortar. I'm scratching my head thinking, what is slime? What is slime in a biblical sense? And it makes you wonder where the old phrase so-and-so's a slime bucket came from. You know, that's part of our vernacular, is it not? And you've heard references to people or endeavors or so on as slime or slimy projects or their slime and so on, you know, slime. All right, well, they use slime for mortar. I went to my Webster's 1828 and I looked up slime. Mr. Webster said, well, and of course he quotes this passage right here. He does that in his old original dictionary. He quotes Genesis 11. But he says, evidently it was moist earth with a certain adhesive quality to it, you know. So I pondered that a while, and I thought, wait a minute, I remember way over in the book of Ezekiel, God talking about untempered mortar, which by everything I can put together would be essentially an equivalent of slime. So look with me over in Ezekiel in chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel's a wild and crazy book if you've never taken the time to read it. I mean, if you really want to get on the ragged edge, read Ezekiel. He'll talk about flying saucers and all kinds of wackadoodle things, man. It's there. It's quite a book. In Ezekiel chapter 13, and verse 10, now Ezekiel is not politically correct. He says exactly what he thinks. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Untempered. I think the best I can estimate from all the research I did, that's essentially slime. Slime. Say unto them which daub with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I guess that was even a bigger wind than we had around here that tipped railroad cars over. Snap power poles. You know, a few other incidental things like that. I don't know if you noticed, but just straight down the street here, there was one lone adobe wall left. It's not there anymore. The wind blew it over. It's gone. It's evaporated, you see. The wind took care of it. Well, adobe mortar is just adobe. It's untempered mortar. You know, it's... And so, verse 14, so... Will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered and it shall fall and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. You know what untempered mortar is, what slime is? It's a shortcut. That's all. It's a shortcut. Let's think of the easiest and fastest and most commodious way that we can accomplish this task. A lot of people approach God just that way. Well, you know, I'm looking for all the shortcuts to God. And why not? We as Americans have perfected shortcuts. Haven't we? Now, some of them are good. Some of them, you know, but that's why we have drive-through fast food. Drive-through banking. Amen. Drive-in theaters. Drive-through liquor stores. Have you been to one lately? Oh. Okay. All right. Be careful what you commit yourself to. Yeah, we got it all. I mean, you know, it's so much of our lives have been predicated upon convenience. You know, and hey, I enjoy a lot of those conveniences as much as anyone does. I love, the greatest invention on the planet is a microwave. You know, yeah. Man, throw it in the microwave. Man, it's ready. Great thing. You know, I'm sure you ladies enjoy modern washing machines and dryers. You know, when I was a boy, my mother hung the clothes out on the line. You remember that. Maybe some of you do. How many of you still do that? Oh, look at all the primitive people we've got here. Look at this. You know, hang them out in line regardless of the weather, and you bring them in and they were frozen solid. Remember some of that? You know? That's a sheet? No, that's a lethal weapon. That's what that is. So we've learned to enjoy shortcuts. And tragically, we've been so swept up in a shortcut mentality that it has infiltrated our spiritual lives. We look for shortcuts to God. That's exactly what these people were doing. A short way to pray. A short way to rehearse a little scripture. A short way to do this and that. You know, Americans, we are so spoiled. We don't just want a church building, but we want a church building with padded seats. We want a church building with temperature control. Mm-hmm. Not too warm, not too cold, just right. When I preached in India, I've told you this before, but you forget stuff. I was shocked and amazed. There are no benches, no pews, no chairs in the churches. Just a concrete floor. And all the women and the girls sit on one side of the church, cross-legged on the floor, and all the men and the boys sit on the other side of the church, same way, just sit on concrete. Man, oh man, oh man, can you imagine? Oh. That's what they were doing. And I'd preach essentially for an hour. I'd preach really for half an hour, but then, you know, everything had to be interpreted, so that's another half hour. So that amounts to an hour. And it was hot, it was steamy, and I was exhausted and sweaty, and I'd sit down and they had a little Indian show up with a fan about that big, and he'd stand there and fan me for a while. They didn't have electric fans. They had a manual one. And then my Indian pastor host would stand up and say, well, all right now, Brother Modlish, are you ready for another sermon? I said, well, I can probably manufacture one, but what about all these people? Oh, that's what they came for. And then he turned to me in private and he said, as you say in America, we want our money's worth. I thought, I have a sneaking suspicion that, Rick, you're going to run into that in Cambodia. I think you're going to have a firsthand experience with that very thing. So, God is really raining on the parade of Israel because he's simply utilizing this untempered mortar as a metaphor. It's a picture. He said, you build your walls, and you build them with this untempered mortar or slime, and I send a wind, and it'll blow it down. Why? Because all you're looking for is shortcuts. Look over in Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. And verse 28, he kind of circles the wagons on this thing again, and he says, and her prophets, speaking again of Israel, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Now, even the church today has substituted a lot of things. We're kind of in the substitution market. Look back in verse 26 of Ezekiel 22. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. You know, one of the responsibilities and job of a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church is to continually demonstrate the difference between the unholy and the holy. That's what our responsibility is, among many other things in a community. But so many things have been so integrated into the church today that it's hard to even understand the difference. You know, we've substituted entertainment for worship. We call it worship, but it really isn't. We've substituted noise for harmony. We've substituted storybook paraphrases for the words of God. And we've substituted social get-togethers for evangelism. A lot of churches, we started this Beast Feast concept years ago back in Washington State. And there may have been some other people somewhere that were doing it. I had a vague awareness that maybe a couple of other outfits way back east were doing it. But we really didn't know anything about it. We launched into it and said, let's give it a whirl. And we had this idea, and we just expanded upon it. Well, as our Beast Feast grew and multiplied, and it did. I mean, by the time I left Washington, we were having about 350 men show up to that thing. And it was a big event. I'd have guys, they'd come and they'd recognize me. And the next year, I had guys chase me down in parking lots and restaurants wanting to know if I could give them a ticket. I mean, guys that didn't attend our church. Can I get a ticket to the Beast Feast? You know, it became a real event. So as it gained in popularity and reputation, I had churches and pastors call me from various areas around the country wanting to know about our Beast Feast. Tell me what you do. How do you do this? And what's it all about? So I'd explain it to them. Then I would explain that the real intent of this is evangelism. Now, a lot of preachers got that. They were on board with that 100%. But not all of them were. Some of them would say, you preach to them? Yeah. I don't just visit with them. I preach to them. I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our desire is to see men get saved. You preach to them. Yes. That's what we do. And it was just almost a foreign concept to some people that we weren't just there for a great big hoorah entertainment session, you know. It wasn't like that. A society of substitutes. That's what the Babylonians were. But then they desired to make a reputation. Let us make us a name. The system was designed to circumvent God's approach to heaven. Human works will do. The more you think of yourself, the more you desire to gain a reputation of you, the less you will think of God. That's an absolute guaranteed formula. You know, so we get to thinking well of ourselves, and I'm reminded of what Paul said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation, none whatsoever. Now, the Lord came down. I already mentioned that. It never occurs to some people that God sees what's going on. And he completely understands. He knows what's going on. The Lord, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the book says. And what's the result? Confusion. Confusion. Well, God messed with her. Can you imagine? I mean, just use your imagination for a minute. Work with me for a second. There they are. They got all their scaffolding up, several stories high, and the tower's going up and up and up. You know, and some guy down below, he says, I'm sending some slime up for you. And the Lord had just got done messing with their language, and the guy up higher on the scaffold interpreted that to say, throw a brick down on me. Well, it wouldn't take very long. Not only would you have confusion, you'd have total warfare. That guy threw a brick at me. I'm going to punch him in the mouth. So you can just imagine the chaos and the utter absolute confusion. You know, I learned even in carpentry work. Different parts of this country have a different vocabulary. Back east, they had a vocabulary. I'm just talking simple framing. They had a vocabulary, and when I moved to the Pacific Northwest, they were talking about things. I said, what? What are you talking about, you know? And I had to learn a new vocabulary. Can you imagine on a massive construction site? Not only has the vocabulary changed, all these languages have changed. And now all of a sudden, on one construction site, you got about 400 languages going on. It would be a total, absolute wreck. What's worse? God confused the whole society. It wasn't just the construction workers on the tower. All of a sudden, the man comes home from work. Think about it. He's speaking German and his wife is speaking Japanese. That could be kind of a difficulty, couldn't it? And the kids are speaking Hungarian. Well, no, one of them. Another one's speaking Swedish and another one is speaking Italian. I mean, good night. What utter, absolute confusion. When the Lord confuses a thing, he does a good job. Now, when you leave the Lord out, what he does is he messes with your head. You reject God and he'll mess with you. I guess in some kind of way, the Lord must have some kind of a sadistic sense of humor. While this is all going on, all of a sudden, this utter chaos and confusion is taking place. If you check it out over in Proverbs chapter 1, you know what the Lord's doing? He's sitting up in heaven. And the Lord and the angels are just laughing themselves silly. Look at that. That's the funniest thing. Wow. Let me read on. I've written further. The necessity of a constitution or the Bible become proportionately less expedient with the rise of self-esteem and pride. The arrogant sing along with Frank, I'll do it my way. The founders held to an opposite opinion of mankind, which was well illustrated by what James Madison wrote in Federalist Papers number 51. Now I'm going to read slow, and I know this group is exceptional, so you'll get this. But I'm going to read slow so you have time to process it. Here's what James Madison wrote. Quote, it may be a reflection on human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. Well, the devices that he's talking about is the Constitution and connected papers. That's what he's talking about, see? But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If all men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. A dependence on the people is, no doubt, the primary control on government. But experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions. End of quote. Thus, in Madison's view, the government had to be limited because of man's fallen nature, which tends toward an abuse of power. When this critical doctrine is rejected, all controls become arbitrary, which explains disdain for any absolute guidelines of behavior for government or the individual. Let me summarize it this way. Again, you would think that liberals would be tickled to death at a strict constitutionalist who has been nominated for the Supreme Court because the Constitution puts limits on government. But they're not. They're not happy about it at all. They're being totally contrary. Now, here's why. Because a bona fide progressive sees himself as the end all in wisdom and discernment. Consequently, he has a certain disdain for any restriction on anything because he believes, even as it is indicated in the book of Judges more than once, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. James Madison said this. He said, the problem is mankind has a depraved nature, and that nature must be kept in check. Whether that nature is manifesting itself within the parameters of government or within the individual. You know what your problem is? You know what my problem is? Our problem is we are sons and daughters of Adam, an Adamic nature. And therefore, we need controls. We need restrictions, do we not? And because government is made of men, manufactured of men, processed by men and women, it too needs controls. Make sense? So when you throw all that aside, you just say, we don't need any controls. We want to do what we want to do. That is exactly what they did in Babylon, precisely. Well, 52 years after Israel was carried off into Babylonian captivity, God began to shake things up. Let me back up and rehearse this a little for you if you're a little vague on this history. God, because of disobedience on the part of Israel, had declared three different times prophetically that Israel would suffer 70 years of Babylonian and Persian captivity. So sure enough, in 606 B.C., here came Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, marched down on Jerusalem, and just razed the place down almost to the ground, burned it, destroyed it. And the survivors, and many, many tens of thousands were slaughtered and killed, but the survivors were hauled into Babylonian to be slaves and to labor and work for the Babylonians. Well, during that set, and God said it's going to be a 70-year deal. During that time, the Persians became the superpower of the Middle East. And so they just kind of took over from the Babylonians, you see. And it's kind of like the USA and Russia swapping superpower positions. You know, it's kind of like that's what was going on. All right, so amazingly, and again, you talk about a coincidence. This could not be coincidental. Any student of history has to understand that the hand of God was involved in this from top to bottom because amazingly, three Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, in Artaxerxes, all of a sudden had a soft heart for Israel and particularly for the reinvigoration of Jerusalem. And so three Persian kings helped finance over a period of several years the repatriation of Jews leaving them. Now, stop and think about it. Do you think Pharaoh was happy and wanted to pay the bill for Israel leaving the servitude of the Egyptians? Quite to the contrary. Amen. Do you think the Philistines were ever happy when they had Israel in check and under their thumb and all of a sudden they lost that ability? Never. But here all of a sudden this giant, huge superpower, Persia, the king says, you know what? I think a remnant of your people need to go back and rebuild the old temple that has been destroyed. Come on. What is this sociological possibility of a thing like that? Come on, think about it. But then his successor said the same thing. And to add insult into energy, injury, in a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. The third one said the same thing. And so we got three Persian kings saying, tell you what, we want you guys to go back. They said to Israel, Ezra, you go back and rebuild the temple. Then later they said to Nehemiah, you go back and rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And then they said, we're going to finance it. What are the odds? What are the odds? Oh, man. I can't even think of a contemporary example that would parallel it. Well, maybe I can. That'd be like Putin calling me tomorrow on the telephone and saying, Russia wants to build a real nice, big, shiny church for you folks in Walsenburg. You know? I mean, yeah, right, sure. But that's what took place. So by then, Persia was the superpower of the Middle East, but God was very busy. Over the next 18 years, the Lord moved three Persian kings to aid a remnant of Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, although a pagan king, knew that civil law had to stand on something stronger than brick and slime. Consequently, he sent this message to Ezra the scribe. I want you to read the message. It's in your Bible. Go to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra, Nehemiah. If you can't find Ezra, maybe you'll find Nehemiah. Page 688 in my Bible. Ezra. Now, chapter 7. Actually, I want you to, let's back up to verse 21. This is extremely relevant. Now, I suppose, I don't know how many of you have heard this saying. I've heard it for years and years and years. If someone wanted to pronounce a finality on something, absolute consolidation of a statement, a thought, or a rationale, you might have heard the statement, as in the law of the Medes and the Persians. You ever heard that? How many of you have ever heard that? Okay, a few of you people read. Good. Okay. Now, the law of the Medes and the Persians, it was considered to be unparalleled in scope and wisdom. The law of the Medes and the Persians, that was considered in antiquity to be the absolute epicenter and apex of legal thought. The law of the Medes and the Persians. So Artaxerxes, the Persian king, says, verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, to do it speedily. You know how far out that is. It'd be one thing if it was an Israeli government financing an Israeli temple. But it's not. Let me show you how wild this is. In modern terminology, you know what Persia is? It's Iran. That's Persia. Iranians are Persians. That's what they are. Now, can you imagine one of the Ayatollahs getting on national television in Iran and saying, well, we've got a new project. We're going to help the Israelis build their new temple. That's what we're talking about here, folks. We're talking about something so far out, it's almost incomprehensible. And then Artaxerxes, he says, by the way, you make a note to all the treasurers out there. Whenever Ezra shows up, you give him whatever he wants. Oh. Verse 22, on 100 talents of silver and to 100 measures of wheat and to 100 baths of wine and to 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Man, oh man, oh man, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. He said, by the way, you can't tax them either. That's a hot deal. Can't pay, they don't have to pay any tax. Now, here's the message that Artaxerxes, the Persian king, sends directly to Ezra, the Jewish scribe and priest. He says, verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Now, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, realizing that the law of the Medes and the Persians was supposed to be the greatest deal going, acknowledged that the law of God was even more beneficial. And notice he didn't even say our God or my God. He said your God. Your God, Ezra. And even though he's not my God, I still have enough sense to know that the law of your God is better than my law. Wow. In terms of early American constitutionalism, the rule of law was seen through the grid of Christian theism. The reference point was the Bible, which undoubtedly accounts for much of the hostility. That's the problem. Judge Gorsuch is a constitutionalist. The Constitution was predicated more than from any other source upon the Bible. Do you realize and understand, folks, that we are in a tremendous struggle and fight? The adversaries and the opponents of all shades and stripes are opposed to that book. It's not really the Constitution that's the real glitch. It's the source of constitutional thought that is the problem. Now, God says his law is better than the law of Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, that's right. God says, my law is better than anybody's law, and any honest individual has to ultimately say, that's right. So, here we are, wrapping this thing up. You know what you have in your hands? You've got something more valuable than diamonds. You have something more relevant than Fox News. They get some things right, but they miss a lot of things too. You know, they don't get it all, believe me. You know why? Because this isn't the foundation stone for their thinking. But when it is, confusion is eradicated. Now, a lot of people in their individual lives are confused. They're trying to sort out their life or whatever they're trying to do, you know. And let me tell you how to empty yourself of confusion. Just find out what God says and thinks about an issue. Just find out what God says and thinks about an issue. And that just takes care of the confusion. Now, you may still be at odds with God's opinion, but at least the confusion is eliminated. I know what's right. I've read that book enough to know what's right. I don't always do right, but I know what's right. Amen? I'm not confused about it. I may at sometimes be ornery and obstinate and disobedient, but I'm not confused. I got it crystal clear. And that in itself is a great advantage. Is it not? So keep this in mind as you watch all of the adversaries. If you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, two great books about this whole reconstruction project and so on that we've been talking about, you will identify the various lines of attack and assault that will be directed against any constitutionalist judge. All you have to do is look back to the days of Clarence Thomas, Judge Bork, so on, you know. But all you really have to do to anticipate what is going to take place is read Ezra and Nehemiah. One thing that will happen when they can find nothing against this gentleman, no hidden skeletons, none of that stuff, they'll make stuff up. They will. They'll make stuff up. You know how I know that? I read Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what they did to them. They made stuff up. Just totally out of the clear blue. Total lies. Absolute fabrications whatsoever. It's going to happen. I predict it. I may be wrong, but I don't think so. I predict it. It's going to happen. Now, the more you live your life predicated on this Constitution, this one right here, the more adversaries you will discover in your life. It may just be the adversary of thought. It may be the enemy of persuasion. But they will be there. As you say, I'm just going to build my life and my whole thinking process is on what God says. I'm glad I'm not confused. You know, Daniel Boone once said, I've never been lost. He said, I was confused once for 3 days, but I've never been lost. Well, confusion is tantamount to depression. Just get to your crystal clear compass heading. I was hunting elk. I guess I need to quit with this story. One time over in the western slope, adjacent to my cousin's ranch. And I heard some elk bugling in a canyon. Heard a bull down there and a bull up here and they're bugling to each other. It's a muzzleloader hunt and they were still doing their thing. And there were some cows up on the rim of this canyon and I couldn't penetrate the canyon any further because I knew they'd blow and see me and smell me and that'd be that. So I just sat down and waited and I thought, well, since the cows are up here and the bulls are down there bugling, one of them eventually is going to come up here where the cows are. Now, isn't that good logic?
Yeah.
It appealed to me. I said, man, I got this whipped. I'm all over this. And I was in a good position, and the cows are out there milling around and doing their thing, you know, and squealing and eating and carrying on. And those old bulls just kept bugling. Pretty soon I noticed, man, it's getting dark. I wish one of you guys would show up. Well, they didn't show up. They just stayed down in the hole and kept hollering and squealing and carrying on, you know, like they do. And finally, it was dark. I said, it's too dark to shoot. I might as well get out of here. And I started out of there. And I worked my way down, and pretty soon it was just dark. Moon hadn't come up, couldn't see the stars, just dark. And I'm fumbling down through there trying to figure out which way to go. And I'm in the brush, and it's hitting me in the face, and then I'm down on my knees crawling along trying to get below all the branches of these pine trees. And I'm thinking, I'm really confused. I think I came this way, but I don't remember this. You ever been in that situation? I think I came this way, but I don't remember this. And I was just about ready to say, you know what, I'm going to bag it, man. I know, I got some matches in my pack, and I got a can of sardines, and I'm just going to camp out for the night. This is where I'm going to be, and I'm going to wait till morning. And I'm just that far from making that decision, and all of a sudden I'm down on my hands and my knees, and I see just a little tiny shred of moonlight down in what I thought was a meadow, down through this line of trees. So I said, okay, I'm just going to crawl toward that light. Crawl toward the light. And I crawled and I crawled and I crawled. It must have been 200 yards, but when you're crawling on pine cones and needles and rocks and everything else, it might have been 10 miles, you know, and I'm crawling down through and I finally get to the, sure enough, it's a meadow. And then I could stand up and I could get out of the trees. By then the moon had come up and just given me a little bit of a light, and pretty soon I identified a little old logging road that I thought I knew about in the middle of that meadow, and I got over there and I said, oh man, what a relief to eliminate confusion. What a relief. It's almost indescribable. What a relief. You know what that book is? It's your light. It's your light. Let's stand for prayer.